Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Again, if you do not have a Bible, please take the one in the pew in front of you home and read it. We would like the Word of God in the hands of as many people as possible. That is our gift to you. So please feel free to do that. Isaiah chapter 7. Please follow while I read along. Starting in verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Launder's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, which is within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our ears to the hearing of your word this morning. Father God, that we might to see the truth that's in it, Father, and align ourselves with you, with our faith, with our worship, and with our love. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman was doing her last-minute shopping in a crowded mall for Christmas, and like many of us, she was getting tired of the crowds. She was getting tired of waiting in the line. She was getting tired of fighting her way down each aisle to get to a gift that had been sold out already for days. As she was leaving, her arms full of bulky packages, she came to an elevator door and it opened. It was full. The occupants of the elevator grudgingly tightened ranks to allow a small space for her and her load. As the doors closed, she blurted out, whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot. A few others nodded their heads or grunted in agreement. Then from somewhere in the back of the elevator came a single voice that said, don't worry, they've already crucified him. Today's topic for Advent is the Holy Birth. In the midst of the busyness and the hustle and bustle of the holidays, obviously we celebrate the Holy Birth, but it is easy to overlook the gravity of the Holy Birth. It goes without saying that a huge part of Advent is focused on the miracle, God coming to earth, the birth of Christ on that starry night in Bethlehem's manger. What we're going to look at today specifically is the meaning and the significance behind the Holy Birth, specifically the sign of Emmanuel found in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, before I get into it, I do recognize that there are several hard issues to deal with when it comes to the Holy Birth, that Christ was born of a virgin, or that God would become flesh, or that the Holy Spirit would conceive, the child would be conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. But I believe that when it comes to the issues pertaining to the holy birth, God in his word has given us ample reason to believe what it says. I don't plan on addressing those issues today. But if you want to study further about why you can actually believe what the Bible says to be true, I just wanted to give you a couple of good resources. So if you're interested in studying, Erwin Lutzer's Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible is a great resource. Erwin Lutzer's Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. Another one is James MacDonald's God Wrote a Book. God Wrote a Book. And I realize that there are some pretty hard things in here to take at face value. So if you're interested in studying more about why we can actually trust what it says, those are two great resources for you. With that said, we're going to look today at the significance of the sign of Emmanuel as it relates to Christ's birth. Matthew says in his gospel this, "What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. As Christians, we might immediately jump to the incarnation, that God would become flesh and dwell among us is the extent of what Matthew means when he references Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But upon further study, we'll find that his meaning, his intention for bringing that passage into his text, is actually far more robust than that. You see, Matthew didn't just remember a phrase from the Old Testament as he, you know, from his childhood. Oh, it says something about a virgin birth, right? And apply that to Christ. Without context, that's a very dangerous thing to do. All right? Remember that when it comes to studying and understanding the Scripture, we must first understand what it meant to them in their context before we can take it and apply it to what it means to us and what it is for us today. Okay? Context determines meaning. That's why we don't just rip open the Bible and point to a passage and claim that that is God's truth for our life. Very dangerous. Context determines meaning. And so you can bet that Matthew had a very good understanding of the sign of Emmanuel and the context surrounding it in Isaiah 7, and very deliberately brought that into his gospel concerning Christ in chapter 1 of Matthew. So let's see what we can learn from Isaiah 7 concerning Emmanuel and therefore the holy birth. All right, so first context, right? Context determines meaning. So here's the context of Isaiah chapter 7. It's about 734 BC. Assyria is the world's superpower at the time, and Assyria is growing in strength, and they're bent on conquering all the lands around it. So needless to say, the lands around it start getting a little on edge, a little unsure. Because the superpower is starting to expand its borders. They get a little afraid. And so two of those countries that surround them are Syria, which is Aram, Syria, Aram, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Ephraim. All right, so Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel are on the Assyrian border. And so they say, well, let's combine forces. Let's join in a coalition together to fight against Assyria. But they realize very quickly that they are not yet powerful enough to do that. And so what they do is they go to the southern kingdom, King Ahaz in Judah, and they request his help. Would you join our alliance? And he says, no. He says, I'm not going to get involved in that for whatever reason he had, political or otherwise. He says, no. And so they come back, they're fuming, and they say, okay, well, if he's not going to join us, we're going to make him join us. And so they actually turn their attention from Assyria, and they go to war with Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in an effort to take out Ahaz as king and put a king in place that will then join the alliance and help the fight against Assyria. Okay, does that make sense, what's going on here? Okay, and so Ahaz knew that Judah was outmatched. They were outgunned by this alliance, the Syrian-Ephraimite alliance. Right, and so he begins to fear for both his safety and the safety of his nation. And the Lord calls Isaiah then to go and counsel Ahaz. And Isaiah tells him not to fear, for his nation will not be overcome by Aram and Israel, Right? However, in order for Judah to stand against it, Ahaz himself must first stand firm in faith and trust in the Lord's protection. Okay? So here we see that Ahaz, and therefore God's people, have a problem. This problem was twofold. It was physical in nature. There was a war coming where they were outmatched, they were outgunned. It was a dire circumstance. It was a situation causing in their hearts uncertainty and angst. I think we can all relate to that, right? Situations happen in life that we view as dire, or at least they cause us some uncertainty. We don't know the future, some angst. We don't know how this is all going to work out. Okay, and so it was a very physical in nature, their problem, but it was also spiritual in nature. Because of the angst and the uncertainty that this caused, it was a direct challenge to Ahaz in his faith, his trust in God. All right, and so first reality, listen, church, first reality when this happens in our lives, okay? In all times and in all circumstances. All times, all circumstances, no matter how dire or uncertain it may seem, God calls us to a life of faith. All right? In every circumstance in our life, good, bad, or ugly, God calls us to a life of faith. And that's why God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. That's why God gives us others in our walks of faith to encourage us to faithfulness. Right? In light of everything going on in the world at the time, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a message to refocus his attention, not on the world, not on his circumstances, but on him. Now look at the reality of the situation. Right? Syria and Ephraim had already attacked Judah and Jerusalem. Right? They had already gone against it. They had already failed in doing that. Verse 1, it says, they could not overpower it. They tried and they couldn't get in. They didn't win the day. You see, God was being faithful to his people. He would not let them win the day because God is a faithful God. He is a strong God. But Ahaz didn't see that. See, he was looking at the problem at hand merely through physical eyes. And what he saw is we are outmatched. We are outgunned. We're in a dire situation. I don't know how this is going to work out. Right? He had no perspective, no realization of God anywhere in his situation. And because of that, his perception of the problem was that the problem was too big to handle. Right? And that caused him to be extremely fearful. The unknown scared him. Guys, sometimes we perceive our trouble as greater than it actually is. Or sometimes we perceive our God as smaller than he actually is. Okay? Where he is, for whatever reason, unable to handle our situation. And then we need to handle it. We need to fight. We need to control. We need to defend. We need to right the wrong. Whatever that is, we need to do it. Right? But guys, the result of this thinking, it's fear. It's not strength. Notice verse 2. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. Fear caused by short-sightedness and a lack of perspective. Their God was too small and their problem was too big. It reminds me of another story in Scripture. Interestingly enough, Syria is involved again. Syria was attacking the nation of Israel. This is Elisha and his servant. Syria is attacking the nation of Israel. God is speaking the plans of the Syrian army to Elisha, and he is relaying those plans to the army of Israel. And so everywhere that the battle is taking place, Israel is thwarting the plans of Syria. Well, Syria is getting a little ticked off. Right? Why is this happening? It comes to their attention that God is telling Elisha their plans. And so they take their focus off of Israel and they put it onto Elijah. And so Elisha and all of the nation of Syria goes after Elisha. So they find out where he is. They surround his house. And so Elisha's servant, getting up in the morning, walks outside. The army's all around their house. Right, and he runs into Elisha and he says, Elisha, this is a dire situation. We are hopeless. I don't know what is going to happen. And Elisha says something very profound. He says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant walks out and he sees that surrounding the Syrian army, which is surrounding them, is the Lord's army of angels and chariots. You see, sometimes our perspective is too small. And when it is too small, it causes irrational behavior. It causes us to make poor decisions when it comes to a life of faith. And so I think God's message to Ahaz can be his message to us this morning. In verse 4, he says, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I love this imagery. We've all been around campfires. We've all seen wood in a fireplace. You throw it in, wood is combustible, it burns. Right? And as it burns, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it is reduced to nothing. It just becomes ash. That is how God is viewing Ahaz's problems. Smoldering stubs of firewood. He says, Ahab, keep calm. Ahaz, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. You see, God has not given us, church, a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. You see, God is saying, your problems to me are easily handled and quickly resolved. Easily handled, quickly resolved. When I first graduated college, my first year I joined Campus Crusade for Christ, and like most missions agencies, I was responsible for raising my entire income through the generous donations of people like you. There was no other source of income. It was donations, the charitable giving of church members and people who love the Lord and His work. And so I began. I mean, that is a trying thing. When you're in the ministry for a couple of years, you have a base of people and of churches that have been faithfully supporting you along the way. But when you're starting out, man, you got nothing. And you got to build that from scratch. And it's, I don't know how this is going to work out. And it's a faith-filled effort. And so that first year, I was still in the midst of raising support and not really sure where all of my income was going to come from. And the Wii came out that year. You guys remember the Wii? Yeah? The thing we never play that sits on our shelves, right? The Wii. So that just came out, and that was selling on eBay. It was around Christmas time. That was selling on eBay for like 33% more than you could buy it for. And so I did the smart thing as somebody in need of money. I went and I sat and I bought one, and I put it on eBay to sell it, right? And after I threw it up on eBay, a church member calls me up, and he says, hey, Chris, I noticed you have a Wii on eBay. I'm interested in buying that. And so my wheels start turning, right, because I was doing this as a financial endeavor. Right, my wheels start turning. I'm like, well, I can get more if this guy partners with me in my ministry than I can just selling this outright. So I said to him, I will give you the Wii at cost if you become a financial partner with me. And I loved his response. He said, Chris, I'd love to keep those two things separate. And I'm so glad that he said that, because that taught me something very profound in that moment, right? Because what he was saying do not do that. Do not rob me of my worship of God by turning it into a business transaction. Right? Don't do that. And God taught me a very important lesson through that process. He says, Chris, why are you trying to provide for yourself? This is a faith effort. A faith endeavor. So let's keep it that way. Put it back in my hands. I will continue to provide for you. And he did. And he does. And he still does. I know we all have attacks on our character. I know we all deal with relationship issues. I know we all deal with communication issues and financial issues. And I believe that God's message to us this morning is keep calm. Do not be afraid. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Look at the certainty in verse 7. He says, it will not take place. It will not happen, Ahaz. They will not overtake you. You will not be overcome. Church, I believe that that is him saying, this thing that you are so uncertain about, that is so dire in your life, it will not consume you. Right? Our problems do not need to consume us. All right? Instead, we are called, as Ahaz was, to recognize the authority and the control, the bigness of his God and his ability to provide. We can rest in that. Exodus 14:14, very quickly becoming one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's the Israelites were just released from captivity to the Egyptians, and God led them to the Red Sea. And so they're sitting there in front of the Red Sea with their backs up against it, and the Egyptians have changed their minds, and they're trying to overtake the Israelites. And they come to him, and the Israelites look around. They're like, we're trapped. It's a dire situation. I don't know how this is going to end. We are uncertain. We are fearful. Right? And Moses, relaying God's message, says this. I love this verse. He says, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent. What a great verse. And if you know the rest of the story of the Red Sea, God did some pretty cool things to provide for them. Psalm 46, very much a similar situation to Isaiah chapter 7 here. It tells of a war, which nations are rising up against God's people. And once again, they're unsure of how they're going to escape. It looks dire. They're outgunned. They're outmanned. And the Lord shows up with this message to them. He says, be still and know that I am God. And then he wins the war. And he provides salvation to his people. Our theme this Advent is still. God calls his people to trust him, his authority, his power, his control, his ability to keep life's smoldering stubs of firewood from burning us. That's what we're concerned about, isn't it? See, if we have this perspective of God, this awe, this confidence, this trust, see, it will allow God to still our spirits and bring peace to our lives. But that is followed with a warning. Verse 9. He says, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. See, this is a statement of reality. We love to do things in our own strength. We love it, right? But this is a reality that if our lives, our trust, our decisions, they're not based on something solid, if they're not rooted in faith in God, the rock upon which we stand, our firm foundation, then when the storms of life come, the floods of life rise, the winds of life blow against our house, Jesus said something about this. Then what we have built will fall. And Jesus in Matthew 7 says, and great will be its fall. They will consume us, and we will depart from the Lord. This brings us to reality number two. Reality number two. Instead of acting faithfully, we reject God and therefore fall under his judgment. Church, that's just our reality. Instead of acting faithfully to God, we reject him. So often do we reject him. More often than we want to, we reject him. And because of that, we fall under his judgment. Look at this. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And then Isaiah said, hear now, house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? See, a few weeks ago, I talked about the difference in the Scriptures between the times when the Lord says, test me in this, and the times when the Lord says, do not test me in this. Okay? When he says, test me in this, what he is calling us to is he's calling us to faith in him. He says, lean into me. Give over to me. Pursue me. Follow me. Try me. Test me. And see if I do not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down so much blessing that there is no more need. Sometimes God calls us to that. But this other side of this, do not test me, that's entitlement. When we get to a point where we think that somehow we are deserving of God's favor and His love and His deliverance, and we've done all of these things and now God owes it to us. He becomes our cosmic candy dispenser. God says, no, I'm not that. Don't do that. Right? So here we might be tempted to respond and say to Ahaz, hey, good job, guy. Nice response. You won't test the Lord your God. That's the right answer. When in fact the answer was very, very wrong. You see, when God says, put me to the test, and we say, no, in essence, what we are doing is we are replacing our worship of God with idolatry. Okay? Instead of placing my trust in God, I have something else which I will use as a lifeline, and it's in that thing that my trust and my faith ultimately lie. And we do this with everything, church. Okay, anything can become this lifeline to us that replaces our faith in God. It could be our job, our kids, substances, relationships, people around us, church family, our attitudes, the anger that we hold on to, anything. It could be anything. And guys, when this happens, it's not faith, it's faithlessness. It's not honoring or worship of God. Guys, it's sin. Ahaz doesn't ask, not because he's pious or faithful or knows his Old Testament and goes, the Lord says I shouldn't ask him, right? He doesn't ask because he has already rejected faith as an option. And he is going to try to earn his salvation through his own merit and his own initiative. And that's why God responds to him in the way that he does. He says, why do you try my patience like this, Ahaz? But here's the character of God. Here's the good news. Okay, reality number three. Despite our rampant faithlessness, God is faithful to us. And you say, Chris, you said that last time. Yeah, and I'll say it next time. Right? Despite our rampant faithfulness, God is faithful to us. Look at verse 14. He says, you're going to try my patience, Ahaz. Okay, fine. You won't ask me. I will give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That's your sign. Emmanuel means God is with us. See, in trying to obtain God's promises, in trying to obtain salvation, in trying to obtain the good life and peace and security, sometimes even just plain old stability if life around us is just crumbling, in trying to obtain all of those things, we tend to look to human strength and initiative. God looks to the birth of a child. See, God would deliver Ahaz and his people, just like he said he would do. In spite of their lack of faith, in spite of their trust in idols, in spite of the fact that their faithlessness had caused them to be under God's judgment, God would still send Ahaz a sign, the birth of a child, the sign of Emmanuel, to let him know that even though he was guilty, his guilt would have very real consequences on him and on his people. God would still be with him, and God would be the source of his salvation. And it's in this context, this is the full picture that Matthew then applies to Christ in the first chapter of his gospel. You see, because God has too sent us a sign. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. What's the significance of the holy birth to God's people? In the New Testament, it's this, that God is with us. That it is much more than just his physical presence here in this world, although that's a pretty cool thing. right? But it's much more than that. It's a sign that God has not abandoned us. It's a sign that our sin and our faithlessness have not condemned us to our own destruction. It's a sign of hope and a sign of ever-present help in our time of need, even in the midst of our outright rejection. A sinful people destined to be under the judgment of God because they were a faithless people who rejected God. But the arrival of God's Emmanuel carried with him the fulfillment of their salvation. You see, this child would take the judgment of God on himself. This child would take the judgment of God destined for us on himself, so that we would be saved. Church, be still and know that He is God.